Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful to gather here together. I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that it reveals, for the truth that is in there. I thank you for your Spirit, our great teacher. And I pray, Father, that Spirit of God, you would teach this morning, that you would use these words of this feeble man, Lord, and that you would use them to minister truth to the hearts and the lives of every one of us here. We'll give you the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Hang on 1 second. That's helpful. One of the first things to go when you get to be my age are your eyes, so that's helpful. So this message this morning is a little on the serious side. In fact, I think it's very serious. But then again, the Word of God is a very serious book, and it proclaims a very serious truths. A few weeks ago, a while back, I had a conversation with a person, and this person is what got me thinking about this message this morning. The person that I was had this conversation with was arguing the point that I was too narrow-minded, that there are way more Christians than just there at your church, they told me. The challenge they made to me was that God is way more open-minded than I am as to who and how people become believers. This person said, "But God is a God of grace. Don't you see? God's grace is so great." Pardon me. This person I had. This conversation was this. Is one I love dearly. So this conversation was kind of difficult. But anyways, she said, "People aren't perfect. And just because they don't meet your qualifications doesn't mean that they're not saved." And she went on to say, "Look at all these people that Jesus healed and ministered to while he was here on this earth. His grace was just flowing from him. And people just wanted to be near him. He was healing and feeding and showing a lost world the love of God." And you know, those things are true. While Jesus was here, while Jesus was here, he did heal. In fact, he practically banished illness from Israel. Everywhere he was healing. John 21:25 says that there are also many things which Jesus did, and which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even all the books in the world could not contain what was written. And so we know he healed. And Jesus did feed thousands. Jesus did show the love of God, didn't he? He came and died on the cross for us. He showed us the love of God. But here's the problem. How many of those that he healed and fed and showed his love followed him? How many of them were true disciples? John 6:26-66, and I don't want to steal our pastor's thunder because we're right in this chapter in our study on Sunday mornings, but I wanted to just give a little background as to verse 66. So Jesus is, he's fed the 5,000 at the beginning of that chapter. He goes to the other side of Capernaum, and he walks on water in between there. I'm not going to go into all the details. We will get into it in the weeks to come as we study through the Gospel of John in chapter 6. But it says that these people, they followed him. They found out where he was going in Capernaum, and they followed him there. And Jesus said to them, "You followed me not because you believe that I'm the Messiah. The reason you followed me is because you were fed." These were part of the ones who were fed, the 5,000, maybe all of them, I'm not sure. He goes on to say in that chapter, "I am the bread of life. You were fed, and that's why you followed me." But he says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." These followers, or these ones who were following him, they, after he comes toward the end of that chapter, they said to him, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" And in verse 66, it says, "As a result of this, talk with them about who he was, that he was the bread of life, and if they didn't eat of his blood, body and drink his blood, they would not be disciples." And he wasn't literally talking about drinking his blood and eating his body, obviously. He was talking about bowing their knee to him. And as a result, it says, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him anymore. You know, we talk about this often. Why do people who appear to be children of God, who experience the love of God, who have been raised in godly homes, why do they walk away? Why do people who go to church and seem to be the picture of a Christian, man or woman, turn and walk away? Well, as most of you know, salvation is a divine work of God and God alone. You cannot argue, manipulate, coerce someone into being a Christian, because God saves. That's the end of the story. Too much of what has gone on in the past century has been done under those conditions. People trying to argue and manipulate people into being Christians. And people are emotional beings. We listen, and we people have vowed and prayed a prayer, "Jesus, come into my heart." But their lives didn't change. There was no fruit of true salvation. And again, I say, you cannot make someone a Christian. Only God can do that. I've observed in my lifetime that there are a lot of people that are touted by others as being believers, and they're not believers at all. They are Judas disciples. They may vaguely look like a Christian. They may smell like a, I don't know what a Christian smells like, but anyway, they may smell like a Christian, and they may even sort of talk like a Christian. But in reality, they're like Judas. Think about Judas. He walked with Christ. He was one of the 12. He saw his miracles firsthand. He sat at Jesus' feet and listened to his teaching. But he was lost. He was not a true believer. And I want you to turn to Matthew 7, 13 and 14. We're going to look at two gates and two roads, or two ways, that Jesus himself speaks about in very clear terms. He tells his listeners. If I might jump back to this person who I was talking with, they accused me of being too narrow-minded in regard to how a person becomes a believer. But you know, it doesn't really matter what I think. It doesn't really matter if you think I'm too narrow-minded. What does matter? What does matter is what God says about that. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we read these words. And these are the words that Jesus himself spoke to this group of people that he had gathered on the mountain and was teaching. And he said to them, "Enter by the narrow gate. For a gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few of those who find it. Enter by the narrow gate. In Luke 13:24, which is a parallel passage to this, it says, strive to enter. The word strive is a word that we get our word agonize. It's a struggle. It's not easy to enter the narrow gate. The conversation I had with this person, I believe, they failed to recognize this truth. It is agonizing. It's hard to find. It's not hard to find because there are a bunch of hard steps to take in order to enter. It's hard to find because of this. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. Taking up one's cross. This isn't talking about all the frivolous stuff that people say, this is my cross to bear. You know, I have this disease, and I'm not saying that diseases are good, but we have all of these wrong ideas about what the cross was that Jesus was talking about here. He's not talking about a chronic disease or a difficult situation or a nagging spouse or what all the other things that people say are their cross to bear. Jesus' audience, the ones who he's speaking to, would have known immediately what he was talking about. Many of them had probably seen crucifixions. Jesus and the two thieves weren't the only people who were crucified back in that time. Crucifixion was a regular way in which people were put to death. So many of these who he's talking to had already seen this instrument that they used. It was an instrument, the cross I'm talking about, was an instrument of torture and death. This would have brought to their minds the most agonizing method known to man. They would have understood that he was calling them to die for him, that he was asking them to make the ultimate sacrifice, to surrender to him as Lord in every sense of the word. This is why entering a narrow gate is difficult. John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, I recommend it, by the way, he makes this statement. One of the hallmarks of a true believer or a true disciple is that he loves Christ even more than his own family. Matthew 10:34-37, verse 37 in particular, is very strong. It said, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The parallel passage in Luke to those verses is even more forceful. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So, to be a disciple then, we must literally hate our families and our wives and our children. Obviously, that is not what he's talking about. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, there has to be, and the significant point that he brings out is that even your own life, he adds. Even your own life. He's talking about this, our selfish tendencies. The Lord is saying that we must be unquestioningly loyal to him, even above our families and especially above ourselves. Scripture teaches us to deny ourselves. You know, in this denying oneself, we love ourselves. Everyone in this place loves yourself. And it is a battle all the time as believers to push down the self. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body. I buffet my body, he says, into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. There is a sense in which we treat the selfish aspect of our beings with the utmost of contempt. And this is the same attitude we're to have toward our possessions and even toward our own family, putting everything in subjection, to Christ and our love for him. Why is this language, he goes on to say, John MacArthur says, why is this language so severe? Why does Christ use such offensive terms of hating our families and so on? And he says, because he is eager to chase the uncommitted away, to draw true disciples to himself. He does not want half-hearted people deceived into thinking they are in the kingdom. Unless Christ is number one priority, he has not been given the rightful place in his life. One who is not willing to lose his life by taking Christ is not worthy of him, Matthew 10:38 says. That person cannot be a disciple. Luke 14:27, Jesus says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These statements cannot be made to accommodate the kind of casual approach to conversion that is in vogue in our world today. Jesus does not ask people to add him to the stuff of their life. Jesus says he wants to be first and foremost. He has to be first and foremost in our lives. This calls for total self-denial to the point of willingly dying for his sake. Alexander McLaren makes this statement. He says, our Lord will have no soldier in his army in false pretenses. They will know exactly what they have signed up to if they would serve him. So we're called to strive to enter this narrow gate. If Jesus were here to say today, he would say to you, so you want to follow me, do you? Here's my calling. Deny yourself. Forsake all other loves. Take up your cross, your instrument of death, and follow me. We're to climb up on the altar of Romans 12 and offer ourselves as living sacrifices every day. We enter by the narrow gate. We can't do that on our own. I actually wrote, it's not for cowards, but it's really not for anyone who is not, that God doesn't do a work in their life. You're never going to enter the narrow gate unless God does that work in your life and changes your heart. The narrow gate is straight. It's closed about. Some have referred to it as a turnstile. Where I work, I enter my workplace every day through a turnstile type gate. And believe me, there's not much room in there to carry any other baggage with you. And this narrow gate that God has called us to is a gate that is very narrow, and there's no room for carrying your worldly stuff along with you. The narrow gate is an individual gate. All must come to Christ individually. On the other side of that gate, we joined the rest of the redeemed. But we enter that narrow gate in that narrow way individually. It is a narrow gate, and it's hard to find, and it's agonizing to enter. And a second reason why it is so difficult. I've already mentioned that it calls for complete self-denial, and this kind of goes right along with that. But in addition, there's another fact. People love their sin. We talk about it here a lot. People love their sin. Self-denial means putting away my sin, the deeds of the flesh. But get this, when you're passionately in love with your sin, it is a major, major obstacle to the narrow gate. Sin is a cancer that has infected the human race since the fall of mankind. In John 3:19, we looked at this verse a while back in our study through John. John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. That light was Jesus Christ himself. But men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. That's what Jesus said about the world of people. In Luke 18:18-23, we read this story. A ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things, this young man says, wow, all these things I've done, I've kept them from my youth. And here's the narrow gate that Jesus confronts this young man with. He said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The young man, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. This man loved, and the sin that he loved was the gathering together of money. His riches meant more to him than eternal life. And it kept this young man from everything we know from the Word of God, unless something happened later. We have no record of that. But he walked away from Jesus, who offered him the greatest gift ever. He offered him eternal life if he would follow him. This young man walked away sad because he was very rich. In Luke 9:25, it says, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his own soul? Sadly, this man's sin has been and is being multiplied by millions of people who love their money more than their love for anything else. Another sin, and it's probably the sin that's behind every other sin, and that is the sin of pride. We've all been guilty of it. We are guilty of it. I'm guilty of it every day. I'm saddened to say, God's working on me. But pride, it is a grievous sin. And again, I think it's a sin that's perhaps behind many other sins. Pride has kept so many people from humbling themselves before Christ. In Proverbs 6:16-18, we read these words. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And an abomination is a pretty serious word. The very first thing that he mentions of these six things is haughty eyes, a proud look. God hates it. And there's a reason why he hates it, because it's keeping people from bowing the knee to him. You know, we've been reading through the book of John in our Sunday morning studies, and over we've been confronted already, even. We're only in chapter six. The Pharisees, these religious men, were so hardened by this sin of pride that most of them, there was a few, I think, that came to Christ. We know that there were a few. We believe Nicodemus did. But most of them were so hardened by pride, though they heard and saw the Lord of glory right in their midst, they would not turn to him, even in light of overwhelming evidence of his being God in the flesh. They saw his miracles, just like Judas. They heard his teaching, but they would not bow the knee. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you need him. I don't know what sin keeps you from the narrow gate and the narrow way. But I know this. If you've never humbled yourself and bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, you are on the Broadway. That's what the Bible says. That's what Christ himself said. You're on the Broadway, and where it leads is not good. It says the Broadway leads to destruction in those verses that I read. The Greek word means damnation. This doesn't mean you go out of existence. Some teach that. But that is not true. The Broadway leads to damnation. And that has to do with being eternally separated from the God who is gracious and merciful to you every day. If you're here without Christ, you don't even know that. But God is gracious and merciful to you every day. He's the one that gives you a breath to breathe. He's the one that makes your heart beat. That God is the God that you're rejecting if you do not know him. The narrow way begins by repenting of your sin, taking up your cross and following this good and gracious Savior. Jesus is His name. John 14:6 says this, Jesus said to him, this is Jesus' own words. He said, I am the way. It's printed right here above my head. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That word, I, is an emphatic word. And Jesus was saying, I, nobody else. I'm the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The gate is narrow. The way is narrow. But I can tell you with all the authority of God's word, it is worth it. It is worth it. It leads to life. It says the narrow gate is small and the way is narrow, but it leads to life. That word life, that idea of the leads to life, it's not talking about your best life now, as Joel Osteen wrote a book about. It's talking about a place where you're going. It leads to life, eternal life. That's what he was saying. Eternal life, one day with Christ. So if you haven't bowed your knee to Christ, you need to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. I'm thankful this morning, not because I'm a good person and deserve anything good from your hand, but I am thankful this morning that you have placed my feet on the narrow road. You helped me to enter through that narrow gate. And Jesus, you said yourself that the way to heaven is a narrow way, and few there be that find it. It's not the broad way. The broad way and the broad road says heaven, but it's not going there. It's going to destruction. Lord, may it grip our hearts. And may we share that truth with lost people that we know and care and love. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Joel. You know, when he was talking about that, I had a song come to mind that I've been listening to lately from the Garmon Key. It's called Casual Christian. It says, I don't want to be a casual Christian. I don't want to lead a lukewarm life. I want to light up the night with an everlasting light. I don't want to live a casual Christian life. And that's really the message this morning, that, you know, there is only one way. And we do have to repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ if we're going to follow that way. And it is difficult. If you want to turn your hymn books to 388, number 388, He Will Hold Me Fast.